Thanks for braving the storm and coming out to church tonight. Now let's just pray together and we'll get into it. Father God, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. And I pray that you would be speaking to all of us tonight. May you be working in us by your spirit, teaching us the things that you want us to know. Pray that you'd be working in me and helping me to speak your word clearly and faithfully in a way that is meaningful. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to the end of another year. Just as you're getting used to writing the date as 2015, soon it's going to change up on you and you're going to have to start writing 2016 and put that little line in the five there to make it a six. Most of you are having a bit of time off now and having a bit of a break, getting to spend a bit of time with family, having a bit of a look around. It looks like there's a fair few of you are having a break somewhere else. If you're anything like me, you can get a bit reflective in these times. You know, you take a step back and look at the big picture of the whole year as a whole that's just gone. You know, remembering the good times, remembering the bad times, remembering the things that you've learned through them. And some of you might be remembering a lot more struggles than good times in the last year. And maybe now you just can't wait for next year because it's got to be better than last year was. Maybe some of you are remembering more good times than bad times in the last year and you just can't wait for the new year and the extra good times that that's going to have. Most of you are probably in the middle though. You know, last year was sort of good, you know, sort of bad. Let's see what next year brings. Maybe you're not only thinking about the year that's just passed, maybe you're also thinking about the year that's coming up too. Maybe you've even started thinking of some New Year's resolutions. You might even take a step back and look at the big picture of the direction where your life is headed. You know, reflecting about the path that your life is on, you know, thinking about whether that path is going to take you where you want or whether you need to find a new path. Tonight, we're going to look at a passage in Romans where Paul takes a step back. He looks at the big picture. He knows there's good times and bad times, but he knows that they're all fitting into a bigger story. They're all steps on a journey that God has planned for all of us. Let's all turn to Romans 8, verses 12 to 30 together. Now first, while you're doing that, I'll just bring you up to speed with where we're at when we get to these verses. Now Paul starts off Romans by talking about how God's wrath is coming down upon all sin and ungodliness. And that's a big problem for everyone because everyone everywhere has sinned against God. And because of that, all people on earth deserve God's wrath and judgment. But then in chapter 3, Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God has been revealed." Basically, while everyone deserved God's punishment, God sent Jesus to make us all right with him and to take us from being guilty of sin and condemned to being righteous and free. In Romans 4-7, Paul shows how Jesus took away our condemnation when he died on the cross, and now there's no condemnation anymore for anyone who believes in Jesus. Jesus did everything to make us right with God. And now we've been given the Holy Spirit who gives us life so that we don't need to fear death. And now that Christians have the Spirit, there's more to look forward to. That's where we get to Romans 8, verse 12. Let's read it together through to verse 17. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. When Paul takes a step back and looks at the big picture, he sees that Christians have been adopted into God's own family. The people who've got God's Spirit have become God's own children. Now, there's three main things that being adopted means for a child that gets adopted. First, they'll have new parents. Second, those new parents will have new expectations of them. And third, they'll get some new privileges because they're a part of a new family. So, new parents, new expectations, and new privileges. What I mean is this. If Chris and I adopted another child into our family, that adopted child would be a part of our family just as much as James is. I'd be a father to that child, and Chris would be a mother to that child just as much as we are to James. But we'd also have the same expectations of an adopted child as we'd have for James. You know, that new child would have to learn what those expectations are. Whatever's naughty for James to do will be naughty for an adopted child to do. Just like we expect James to treat us with respect, we'd expect an adopted child to treat us with respect. That child would also receive all the privileges of being in our family that James gets. That child would get everything that James is entitled to as our son, like a share in the inheritance when Chris and I die. If Chris and I adopted a child, that child would truly be a part of our family. Christians have that sort of relationship with God. We've been given the Spirit who's made us sons and daughters of God, like Jesus, God's Son. Verse 15 says, now Christians can call God Abba, Father. Now, Abba is a word in the language called Aramaic that means, it means Father. But elsewhere in the Bible, other than this passage, only Jesus calls God the Father Abba. It's a more special and more personal term than just simply Father. And Christians can now call God Father like Jesus called God Father because we've got the Spirit. And we can enjoy a real personal relationship with God the Father like Jesus had. God isn't just some big guy in the sky who doesn't care about what's going on in your life. He's a Father who truly loves you more than you could ever possibly imagine. And he wants the best for you. If you're a Christian, is that the way you see your relationship with God? Is Father just a name that we use about God that doesn't really mean anything else? Or do you look to God as a perfectly loving Father who cares about you and he's always working for your best? Because that's what he is. Do you talk to your Abba, Father, God, and trust that he listens to you and answers you according to his will? Do you trust that he will speak to you and guide you for your good and help you when you need it? Some of you might have had fathers who've let you down. But God, our Father, is a perfect Father who will always come through. So Christians have a new parent, God himself. Also, because Christians are in God's own family, they have a new set of expectations. Verse 12 says that we have an obligation, and that obligation is that we live like we're in our new family. Earlier in Romans, it talked about how everyone was in Adam's family, and we are. Even though you have your own mum and dad, if you go far back enough, your great, 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 etc. Granddad is Adam. That Adam, the Adam who was first created back in Genesis 2, who sinned in Genesis 3, and because he sinned, all people are in sin. Verse 12 and 13 here say that continuing to live your life in sin brings about God's punishment, which ultimately is death. And that's eternal death in hell. God can't stand sin. And the punishment for it is death. And everyone who stays in Adam's family, living according to the flesh, is stuck in sin. But Christians have been adopted into a new family. We're not in Adam's family anymore. We're in God's family. Adam's not our very distant father anymore. God is our father. If our sinful flesh that we got from Adam wants us to do what it wants, we don't have any obligation to it anymore. It can't tell us what to do, because God is our father now, and God's defeated sin, so it doesn't have any real power anymore. Now we're in God's family. You have an obligation to do what your new father wants. And he wants you to have nothing to do with sin. He wants you to put to death the things that your body wants to do that aren't what he wants you to do. All those things that pop into your head, which you know aren't what God wants you to do, we need to kill those ideas. If it's late at night and you're on your computer alone and suddenly it pops into your head that it'd be a good idea to look at something that you know you shouldn't look at, don't live according to the flesh and start typing away and clicking away to unhelpful places. If you're talking in a group of people and you think about saying something about someone else that you know you shouldn't say, don't say it. You don't have any obligation to the flesh to say it. If you're out with your boyfriend or your girlfriend and your flesh is just crying out to you to go too far physically, take hold of that thought and kill it. You're God's child now, not Adam's. If you don't kill that thought and instead you act out on that thought, it's not going to take you to a good place. I know sometimes the flesh is just screaming out so loud, and it can be really hard to remember that we don't have to listen to it. And if God had left us on our own, we wouldn't be able to do what verse 13 tells you to do, to put the misdeeds of the body to death. You know, in other words, by ourselves, in our own power, we can't stop ourselves doing the wrong thing. But God doesn't leave us alone. God's given us his Spirit. And it's his Spirit that does most of the heavy lifting in helping us put those misdeeds to death. In those times when you feel like the flesh is screaming out to you and you feel like giving in, stop and pray. Don't try to stand up to the flesh yourself. You need the Spirit. Ask the Spirit to help you slay that evil thought. Ask God to help you resist the devil so that he flees from you. Tell God that you need his help because you know you can't do it on your own. God won't let you be tempted more than you can bear. And he wants you to live his way, and he's a loving father, and he'll give you what you need to live his way if you ask him. Because he loves you, and he wants what's best for you. Now, I'm not going to pretend that living God's way is easy. I'm not going to pretend that it's something you'll always do well all the time. You know, sometimes you'll fail. But if you're someone who believes Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and others can see that you believe by the way that you live your life, failing to live God's way doesn't mean that God's immediately going to kick you out of his family. But he might discipline you for it, because he disciplines those he loves. His discipline hurts, but it's to bring you back to him, because that's the best place for you to be. He's a loving father who's always willing to embrace with open arms anyone who returns to him. Also, when you live God's way, there's often suffering involved. If you don't join in with other people who are doing the wrong thing, they can turn on you. People can take advantage of you and get benefits for themselves at your expense. Maybe you might even get offered a promotion at work, and you know that if you take it, you'll have less time to do ministry, so you don't take it because doing that ministry is more important to you. But that extra money you could have made it still hurts. It can be really hard to live God's way, but it's still his expectation for his children. Think of Jesus, who knew it was God's plan for him to die on the cross. He knew that living God's way would bring about great suffering for him, but he did it anyway. And that's because of what living God's way results in. You know, being in a new family and living like it leads, and living like it, that it leads to the last thing about being adopted, new privileges. In verses 13 and 14, people who have the Spirit living in them, who are led by the Spirit and do what it says, who by the Spirit put to death their old way of life. These people are given life, real, eternal, life to the full. People who remain in Adam's family and live like they're in that family get death. But God gives life to his children who, by the power of the Spirit, live his way. In verse 17, if you share in Christ's sufferings, if you patiently endure through all the messed up stuff that happens when you live God's way in a broken world, you will be glorified together with Christ. Just as Jesus was glorified when he did what the Father told him to do, Christians can expect to be glorified with Jesus when we do what God tells us what to do, even though now we suffer. As God's Son, Jesus received an inheritance of glory. So, you, if you believe in Jesus, are one of God's children, and you can expect that inheritance as well. Now, glory, it's a pretty abstract idea, which I've struggled to get my head around sometimes. When it says that we're co-heirs with Christ and will also share in his glory, what does that mean? Now, from what I can tell, glory is the praise and greatness and splendor. It comes from being in a state where you've defeated all your enemies. Glory is all the good things that winners get when they've won. If you've ever watched a footy grand final, if you've ever watched a World Cup of any sport, or a Grand Slam tennis tournament, or the Olympics, glory is what the person who wins the final gets. And as they're doing their victory lap, they're basking in that glory. They've defeated all their enemies and everyone is praising them and cheering them on and getting photos with them and getting them to sign things because they're the winner. That's glory. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, he defeated all his enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And now the life he lives is glory because we give him praise and honor for defeating them. And if we didn't give him praise and honor, even the stones lying on the ground outside, they would cry out giving glory to him. This is the inheritance that Christians as children of God can look forward to. The glory that Jesus has now is the glory that Christians will inherit soon. Jesus' victory over sin and death and the devil, he's going to share that with Christians. And we'll all share in that glory Jesus got by defeating all our enemies. We'll all share in it together. It'd be just like the guy who won the final. He pulls you down into the victory lap with him and he says, "My victory is now your victory too. I'm sharing this victory with you." So that's the third thing about being adopted into God's family. We get new privileges that go with being one of God's children. We get to share life and glory with Christ. So when Paul takes a step back and looks at the big picture of the Christian life, he sees someone who's adopted into God's family, and God himself is their new parent. And because God is now their parent, God has new expectations for his children, that they'd be like Jesus, who lived God's way, even when it meant that he'd suffer. But his children get new privileges. By living his way, they would be given life. By suffering with Christ, they'd be glorified with him. Now, in Romans 8:18-30, Paul picks up the idea that Christians will be glorified with Christ, and he runs with it by thinking of the future glory that he'll get as one of God's children. It helps him to take a step back and look at the big picture of what's going on in his life. Paul knows it's not all peachy. He's experienced suffering far worse than most of you will ever experience. But when he thinks about being glorified with Christ, this is what he says. Reading Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we don't yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now I think verse 18 sums up pretty much that whole passage there. And it's talking about two things. One, the certainty of suffering now. And two, the certainty of glory later. And that glory will be so great, there's no comparison between it and the suffering that we go through now. I think the rest of the passage just fills that out. Now, talking about the certainty of suffering now, first he talks about creation. He says that even creation is suffering now. It's been subjected to frustration in verse 20. It's in bondage to decay, verse 21. Together, it's all groaning in pain like a woman about to give birth in verse 22. Creation's suffering now. And it's suffering because things aren't the way they're supposed to be. When Adam sinned in Genesis 3, God put creation under a curse. It wasn't going to be a fruitful, happy place anymore, but a place of hard work and struggle, toil. And things weren't always going to work out. And creation isn't enjoying it. It's in pain. It's eagerly expecting a day when that curse will be lifted. And verse 23 says it's not only creation that's suffering now. We also groan. And we groan because we suffer because this sinful world just isn't the way it's supposed to be. And those of us who have God's Spirit living in us groan because we suffer because we live God's way in a broken world. And we also suffer because while we are God's children now, we're waiting for the fullness of that adoption. And while we wait for that fullness, we're groaning, waiting. I'm sure you've felt that. I'm sure you've looked around at the world and seen that it's broken, and broken in ways that hurt, that make you suffer. If you've really tried to live God's way, I'm sure that that's cost you. And when you've looked at the hope that we have in the new creation and you've longed to be in that place, sometimes you've just wanted to be there so much that it just hurts. Because you're still here in a broken, painful world. This world is broken, and it's certainly, and we're all certainly going to suffer while we're here. So don't put your hope in anything in this world. This world is broken, and anything you put your hope in here will disappoint you. Now, it'd be a bit depressing if Paul stopped there. But he doesn't. Just as certain as our present suffering is our future glory. Verse 18 says that glory will be revealed in us. Not might be, not could be. He is absolutely certain that glory is coming. In verses 29 and 30, Paul even says that, like, it's something that God's already done. He already knew his children. He already predestined them for glory. Then he called them to it, justified them, and glorified them. God planned for his children to be glorified even before time began. And just like everything else always happens, just the way God planned, his children will be glorified just the way he planned. And God stands outside of time, so he can have already glorified his children, even if they haven't been glorified in time yet. Also, creation was subjected to frustration in hope. Hope of a day when God's children will be glorified in verses 19 to 21. It's just like that day is just a day on the calendar and creation is just counting the sleeps until it. It's certainly coming. Verse 24 says that in hope we have been saved, and a sure and a certain hope that won't disappoint. And it doesn't disappoint because God's given us his Spirit. And do you know what the Spirit is doing now? Look at verses 26 and 27. He's helping us in our weakness. Now, our weakness is that we don't know what God's specific will is today or tomorrow, even in 5 minutes' time. And because we don't know, we don't know what we need to pray for, to pray that God's will would be done. But the Spirit does. And he's interceding to God for us, on our behalf. And he's praying for us that the things that we should be praying for, but we don't. We know that God's will is that one day his children will be glorified. And the Spirit is praying for us each and every moment according to that will. And if God, the Spirit himself, is wanting it to happen, we know it's certainly going to happen because he can do anything. If you're a Christian here tonight, have you understood that God's glory is certainly coming? That sometime, very soon, you will be sharing Jesus' victory over sin and death and the devil with Jesus. And those other things will be utterly defeated and destroyed. You know, even now, Jesus has defeated them and they don't have any real power over us anymore. And if you understand that, does it affect your life? You know, if you were playing a game and you knew that you had victory and glory coming at the end of it, even though the game might be tough, how would you play? You know, if you were playing cricket and you were batting, you'd be probably trying to hit sixes all the time because you knew you were going to win anyway. If you were playing soccer, you'd probably be throwing in bicycle kicks every time that you could because you knew victory was coming. You'd play with confidence because you knew you were going to win. But is that how you live? If you really got it, that very soon you will share in a final and ultimate victory over sin and death, how will you live? You'll be confident that sin will never defeat you and it has no power over you. You won't fear death because you'll soon triumph over it in glorious life. If you're one of God's children, you will be glorified with Christ, and that should affect the way you live. Now, because God's certainly going to glorify his children, and because the Spirit is praying for us that each and every moment he's bringing us closer, that glory closer to us, Paul says his famous statement in verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." Now, the good it's talking about here is not what a normal Aussie who doesn't know Jesus would tell you. They'd probably say the good is something like, you know, along the lines of, you know, being healthy, wealthy, being free from suffering. But if you look for those good things apart from God, you'll find that they just end in death. You know, in the end, those things apart from God aren't very good for anyone. It's being given life and being glorified with Christ. That's what's really good. But if we want to be glorified with Christ in the future, verse 17 says that we need to share in his sufferings. And Paul also talks about it in verse 29. Verse 29 says that God predestined Christians to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, while he was on earth, Jesus suffered and he died. Hebrews says that Jesus was perfected by his suffering. Then he was raised in glory. And I think that's the image of Jesus that Christians are conformed to. Our life now is suffering and ultimately death. But our suffering now is for our good, because it's perfecting us for the glory that we'll get when we're raised again. When you take a step back and look at the big picture, suffering isn't always bad. You don't need to avoid it at all costs like the world thinks. You know, suffering is just part of the road that God's put before us, which leads us to what's good for us, you know, life and glory. There's no path to life and glory that doesn't have suffering along the way. God uses suffering to bring about his good in us and prepare us for his glory. That's why Peter tells us to rejoice in our suffering. It's why James tells us to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. And when you think back over times of suffering in your life, can you say that nothing good has ever come out of them? You may not always understand why. You know, sometimes it takes years to understand what God's been doing in your suffering. But often you do see the point, and in the end, it has been for your good. You know, suffering's never a joy while you're standing in the middle of it, but God is using it along with everything else to work together for what's ultimately good for you. Salvation, freedom, glory. You know, what do you do when you're suffering? Do you just pretend it's not happening? Do you do everything that you can to avoid it? You start shaking your fist at God and get cranky at him and blame him for all your problems. Let me tell you, when you suffer, don't despair. God hasn't forgotten about you. He's not letting you slip through the cracks. You're not paying the price because God's dropped the ball. God is a perfect Father who knows you better than you ever will and loves you more than you will ever know. And he's an all-powerful God who works out everything for your good. Even times of suffering are working together for your good. And next time you're suffering, know that God hasn't left you alone. If you're a Christian, his Spirit is living inside you, interceding for you, praying the things to God that you don't even know need to be prayed. God is using the suffering to work out good for you. The time of suffering is just a step on the path to God's glory. Remember that. And remember the destination you're headed to when you walk that path. At the end of that path, there will be glorious victory over everything that's caused you to suffer now. And when you get there, you won't even remember the suffering that you went through. When you're suffering, let the fact that it'll end in glory affect the way that you approach suffering. Let the coming glory allow you to face suffering head on, knowing that it will end up being good for you. Now, I don't say that lightly. In the past, you know, I've struggled with depression. When I was younger, I watched as all my friends got married and left me wondering what was wrong with me. I've worked months in a dead-end job which broke my spirit before I ended up losing the job in a corporate restructure. Right now, I'm basically unemployed, and every time I look at Chris and James, I wonder how much longer I'll be able to keep a roof over their head and food on the table if nothing changes. At times, I've faced disappointment and ridicule from my own parents because of my faith. Now, I'm not saying all that to make you feel sorry for me. I just want to say that I'm not someone who's never suffered telling you that you need to suffer. I know what some suffering's like, and I don't like being in the middle of it just as much as you don't. So this message tonight is just as much for me as it is for you. If you love God and He's given you His Spirit, you are His child, and He loves you like He loves His own son. As His children, that means He now expects you to live His way, but because you are His children, He'll give you real and everlasting life, and He'll glorify you with Christ. And living the way God wants will mean suffering, but that suffering will ultimately be for your good. And when He glorifies you with Christ, it'll be so good that you won't even remember the suffering that you went through. If you take a step back and look at the big picture of last year, you might remember some tough times, you might remember some good times. For God's children, all those times, they're working together for your good to prepare you, to make you ready to receive those wonderful gifts that God will give us soon. As you look into the coming year, that's exactly what the next year is going to look like as well. God is working everything that happens to make you ready to receive His gifts of life and glory. He's working everything that happens for your good. So live like life and glory, they're coming, no matter what happens to you now. Let's thank God for His amazing grace in that. Now, if you're not sure whether you're one of God's adopted children tonight, you don't know if you've been given His Spirit, and you want to be on that path that leads to God's glory, please talk to me or one of the pastors, one of the elders. We'd love to tell you how you can get on that path. But right now, let's pray.